Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city walls. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us."
Thank you very much indeed, Peter, for that reading. Well, one of the most important skills we can learn when reading the Bible is to look for the surprises. And the reason this matters is to do with the difference between our minds and the mind of God. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord," Isaiah 55. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." In other words, as limited creatures and as sinful creatures, we simply do not naturally think the way God thinks. We don't think about the world the way God does. And so whenever you come across a surprise in the Bible, when the words of Scripture shoot off in a direction that you would never anticipate or that you would never have written yourself, it is a great opportunity to learn to think the way God thinks. And I think there is a great example right here in Joshua 2. Last week in chapter 1, we saw, as Dan and Erin have already reminded us, a very big promise. The promise concerns the gift of a piece of land to the people of Israel. Have a look at it in chapter 1. In verse 4, it's a large piece of land, and it comes with a watertight guarantee, verse 5, because it defeats the people who live there. The land is God's gift to his people, and that promise is the theme of the book of Joshua. Now, at face value, that may not particularly excite us this morning. The historical conquest of a strip of land in the ancient world may not be a great concern to a bunch of people in Lancaster in 2024. If you've lost sleep over anything this week, and I'm sure some of us have lost sleep over all sorts of things, it probably wasn't whether the Gadites would help the fellow Israelites displace the Amorites. Or you probably didn't wake up at 3 a.m. wondering what was going to happen to King Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem. And yet last week we did begin to see, didn't we, that this promise to Joshua really does matter to us. And that God has something very important to teach us through this book. And the reason for this is because the promise of the gift of land that God gave the people back then must be understood in the context of an even bigger promise. And that is the promise that God made to Abraham many years before Joshua, which we looked at in chapter 12. The promise God made to Abraham is bigger than the promise God made to Joshua. It's bigger because it is not limited to the land of Canaan, but concerns the entire world. It is bigger because it's not limited to the people of Israel, but it concerns everybody who believes the promise. And it's bigger because it doesn't stop with the rest in the land, but it looks beyond to an eternal rest. That rest that is called the blessing in Genesis chapter 12. Nothing less than a perfection of the rest and the harmony of the Garden of Eden. So it could not be a bigger promise. In fact, it is so big that it will never finally be fulfilled in the people of Israel or in their history, but only through the coming of God's own Son into the world, his death and resurrection and promised return. Only then will the promise of Abraham finally be fulfilled. Now that helps us to read the book of Joshua in its proper context, and it shows us why it matters to us. To read the book of Joshua in that context is to understand the promise of the land as just one small but significant step on the way to God keeping his promise to Abraham in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as Erin helpfully reminded us before, one of the great purposes of the book is simply to teach the world that the God of Israel is the God who keeps his promise. His word can be trusted. You can build your life on this word. But once we've understood all that, chapter 2 then comes as a big surprise. I don't think any of us would have written it this way. Just glance to the end of chapter 1, where it ends with the people of Israel agreeing to follow Joshua as he takes them into the land, verse 16 to 18. Well, what would you expect to happen next? Well, I think what we'd expect to happen next is what is written in chapter 3, verse 1, where we read that Joshua is in fact going to take the people over to the Jordan, to Jericho. That is how I would expect chapter 2 to begin, with a big military campaign, the promise of God to Joshua being immediately put into action, the land being taken, marching soldiers, the fall of kingdoms. But that is not what we get in chapter 2. Instead of preparing to cross the Jordan, we are taken deep inside enemy territory. And instead of a battlefield, we are taken into the home of one Canaanite woman, a prostitute called Rahab. In other words, you could cut chapter 2 out of the book entirely, and the narrative would still make complete sense from a human point of view. And what this means is that God has something important to teach us this morning. Something more important than returning to Joshua's soldiers and the conquest. Something that is in fact going to shape the way we read the rest of the book and will enable us this morning to grasp how big this promise to Abraham really is and why it matters that we believe it. So why don't we pray and ask for God's help that we would do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We ask that you'd help us to listen, that we'd put all distractions behind us, that your word would illuminate our hearts, change our minds, power our wills, so that we might this morning be as convinced as Rahab that the only way to live is in the light of your promise that has been fulfilled in Jesus. Amen. Well, the story is all about Rahab. So let's look at it under the three headings you'll see on the sheet. Rahab's deception, Rahab's conviction, and Rahab's salvation. Rahab's deception first in 1 to 7. Pick it up again in verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." Now, as we've seen, Joshua is given divine assurance of success. He cannot fail. God is giving him the land. And so many readers have questioned why he decides now to send spies to scout out the land. Was this a kind of a lack of trust in God's promise? Well, we're not told why, although we will see the result of their mission at the end of the chapter. But I think it's a fair assumption that Joshua sends these spies for the same reason Moses sent spies back in Numbers 13, 40 years earlier, to check out the land, its strengths, its weaknesses, in preparation for the conquest. In other words, Joshua, who believes in the sovereignty of God, he believes in the promise of God, does not see that promise of success in conflict with human responsibility. The two always work together in the Bible. We trust God's plan, and yet he uses means. We pray and we work. But it's now that the focus shifts in the most surprising way. Look at verse 1. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. You'll see from the footnote that some translations prefer innkeeper to prostitute, following the early Jewish commentators who wanted to avoid an immoral picture of this woman, Rahab, who, after all, goes on to become King David's great-great-grandmother, and also to preserve, I think, the innocence of these two spies. In fact, John Calvin, in his 16th century commentary, a commentary I'm really enjoying reading, actually, argues that because this was a clandestine mission, where better to stay than the unnoticed shadowy brothel built into the outskirts of the wall of the city? In other words, the men had a perfectly innocent reason for going there. But I think it's a mistake to try and sanitize what the Bible is honest about. And in this case, we must hear the note of sleaziness and the context of immorality coming through for two reasons. First of all, because while the narrator makes no moral judgment about the spy's choice of accommodation, neither does he attempt to cover up the fact. Two out of the three times, and it's interesting, Rahab is mentioned three times in the New Testament, which is once more than Joshua. Two out of the three times, she is unambiguously called a prostitute, not an innkeeper. Hebrews 11 and James 2. In other words, if it has big grey ears and a trunk, it probably is an elephant. And we should probably assume that things are, in fact, just as they appear. And the fact that they head into a brothel does not reflect well on them or the people of Israel in general. And I think this is strengthened by a little hint the narrator has dropped for careful Bible readers with that mention of the place Shittim in verse 1, which just a few years earlier had been the scene of an appalling sexual failure with Moabite women. But secondly, and more importantly, translating prostitute as innkeeper misses the whole point of the episode. Because this chapter is not a lesson in morality, it is one of the great salvation stories of the Bible. As a pagan with no background in the things of God, as an immoral Canaanite woman whose lifestyle was against God's will, in a city that is doomed for demolition among a people destined for destruction, we are meant to understand that Rahab is not a nice person. And she is the least deserving and the least likely person you can imagine being a recipient of the promise of Abraham. And that is entirely the point. And as if to confirm her status as a sinful pagan, we now learn that she is also a very good liar. Verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." To add to our suspicion that the two men Joshua sent are rather dubious characters, we now learn that they are not very good spies either. They immediately get spotted. And I don't know if this helps you, but I'm imagining the two hapless detectives, Thompson and Thompson, in the Tintin books. The king is told, the messengers are sent to deal with them. It looks like the game is up, and the people of Jericho have the upper hand. But it turns out that things are not quite as they seem. For reasons we are not yet told, their hostess has become their ally, and verse 4, Rahab has in fact hidden them. And now, as the king's men search the house, no doubt dangerous and armed, with instructions to kill or capture their spies, their life hangs by a thread. The success of their mission now depends on Rahab's words, which are a barefaced lie. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went, but go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. Well, the king's men now seem as gullible as the spies, and off they go in pursuit. Verse 7, "So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut." Now, by the end of verse 7, the narrator has left us with two questions hanging in the air. I'll give you a moment to think about what those questions are. I'm going to take my jacket off. I've finally warmed up. It was cold, but I think the heat that all our bodies are creating has risen right up to me up here. And so what are the two questions that they are left with? Well, the first and obvious question is, what is going to happen to the spies? They've got away with it for now, but the gates of the city are shut. How will they escape? However, he leaves us in suspense about that question for now, because actually he has a more important question to ask us. And no, it's not the question of the rightness and wrongness of her deception. If you want to discuss that particular ethical question, and plenty of people have done over time, then we can do it. I was going to say do it over coffee, but we can do it over the imaginary coffee. But that is not the narrator's interest. We've got to keep on remembering that, like most characters in the Old Testament, Rahab is not being held up as a moral example, but a trophy of grace. There is something more important going on. See, Rahab has just committed another apparent sin, hasn't she? She's actually committed an act of betrayal to her countrymen. She is a citizen of Jericho. These are her people, and she betrays them to some foreign spies. And so the question the narrator really wants us to ask, as he leaves the other issue hanging, is why? Why does she do this? Why does she behave in that way? Which brings us to the middle section and Rahab's conviction in 8 to 14. The answer now comes, and this narrator has, as is often the case in the Old Testament, placed this bang in the middle of his passage to draw attention to its importance. The answer now comes in a conversation on the rooftop of a house. And if we can imagine the clear, cool night of Jericho. And here is this woman explaining in her own words why she has done this. Verse 8, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. It ought to be a great surprise to hear a pagan prostitute from a pagan polytheistic culture speaking this way to some Israelite men. If they had come into her house for reasons other than Calvin's charitable reasons, that is the reasons men normally visit brothels, then we can only imagine how red their faces must have been when Rahab starts speaking to them. For a start, notice she refers to God not as some kind of vague, abstract idea, but by his name, the Lord, capital letters, Yahweh, the name revealed to Moses, the special name that God had revealed to his people Israel. Not only does she know God's name, but verse 11, she knows what God is like. She knows that this God, the God of Israel, is in fact the God of heaven and earth, which means he's the only God, which means she has come to the conviction that all the gods of the Canaanites are nothing. The religion that she has grown up with is nothing. How did she know this? How has she arrived at this belief? Was it by some mysterious revelation from God? Did she receive a dream or a pattern in the tea leaves or a prophecy or some kind of personal feeling inside? Well, no, it's nothing so mysterious. It's much more interesting. She had heard what we might call the gospel. She had heard news of what God had done to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And it turns out that her fellow Canaanites had heard it too. See, last week I mentioned that the great defining moment of salvation in the Old Testament is that moment when Israel passes through the sea, escaping from Egypt. This is when Israel was born. Egypt was like the womb, Moses the midwife, the Exodus the birth. It is the high point of salvation up to this point in the Bible. It was one of the great events, therefore, that demonstrated that God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And the news of what God has done to keep his promise is the gospel of God. If you think about it, that is the case for us too. But at this point in salvation, that gospel is the news of the Exodus. And it turns out that the people of the world, including Rahab's people, the people of this city, Jericho, have heard that news. It has reached their ears. They have heard how God rescued his people and in the process destroyed the Egyptians. They have heard of these two more recent kings who've been defeated, mentioned in Numbers 21. And I wonder if that is a surprise, that the gospel of God, what God has done to keep his promise to Abraham, has reached even into the depths of enemy territory. How has this happened? Was it an accident? Was it just that the jungle drums had beaten in a particular way, or Rahab had been a particular astute gatherer of world news? Well, no, it all turns out to be part of God's plan. Because at the time of the Exodus, God had in fact broadcast the event and what it means for the whole world. And ever since then, the news had been going out. Just put a finger or something in Joshua 2 and flip back to Exodus 15, or if you prefer, it's going to be on the screen in a moment. Exodus 15. Here we read the song that Moses sang at the time of the Exodus. I think it's one of the most important parts of the Old Testament because it explains the meaning of the event that is so significant and how that event and its meaning will go out into all the earth and set a pattern for the future. It is the gospel of the Old Testament. I'm not going to sing it. I don't know the tune. But tomorrow night we're going to be thinking about why Christians sing, and here is why Moses sang. Verse 13 of Exodus 15. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they'll be still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Now flip back, if you have flipped, to Joshua 2 and verse 9. And notice that as Rahab speaks to the spies, she is quoting directly from Exodus 15. I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that great fear has fallen on us, same words used, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear. And then verse 11, when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is in heaven above and on the earth below. See, we might have read Exodus 15 and thought, well, it's poetry. It's just kind of rhetorical. It's just for effect. Moses is saying everyone's going to hear about this. But now we realize that the song of Moses has proved true. The nations have heard, and they are trembling. The gospel of God has reached into the heart of enemy territory, and it's come into the home of the most unlikely person imaginable. And here, irony of ironies, is this pagan prostitute preaching that gospel to the Israelite spies. Well, let's pause in the action to have a think about what this means. And I think this is significant for two reasons. First, it proves, doesn't it, that the people of Jericho fully deserve the judgment that is coming. The evidence for this is that the fear of God is running throughout the passage. Notice that refrain of the people melting in fear, verse 8. Hearts melting in fear, verse 11. All the people melting in fear, verse 24. There is this image of the gospel kind of washing out over Canaan and legs are turning to jelly. It's the evacuation of courage and will to fight. In fact, the word is conquering the nation before Joshua even reaches it, melting like candle wax in the furnace of God's truth. And the reason for this fear is because they know they are on the wrong side of God. The gospel has been proclaimed since Exodus 15. God has been warning the nations since Exodus 15. He has been announcing judgment on all who oppose him. God is keeping his promise to Abraham. And when you find yourself on the wrong side of God, when judgment falls and he keeps his promise, it is truly terrifying. Further evidence for this comes in Hebrews 11, one of the three mentions of Rahab in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Disobedient to what? Disobedient to the gospel that they heard. Which makes it clear that the people of Jericho were not caught up in some tragedy. They were personally facing the personal judgment of God for their rejection of him. They are without excuse. Now, we're going to have to file this away in our memory bank because the time is coming when we're going to see the horror of the judgment that is going to fall on the Canaanites. And questions are going to be raised, as they are always raised, as to the rightness of it and the justice of it. And here is the sort of foundation answer, that these people were without excuse, that they had an opportunity to repent. But there's a second implication of Rahab's words. Not only do we learn that the Canaanites are without excuse for rejecting God, we also learn more positively and wonderfully that no one is beyond the reach of his grace. And this is made clear by what Rahab says next, verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. See, this is a life and death issue for Rahab. And what she wants, notice, is kindness. But it's not tit for tat. That word kindness is the special Bible word for a special kind of kindness. It's the kindness that it involves you in God's covenant promises. It's the kindness of God's grace that brings the blessing of Abraham to those who least deserve it. And so Rahab is asking very particularly for herself and all her extended family to be treated as children of Abraham, to be treated as part of the people of God. She's not asking for a reward. She's saying, I believe the grace of God is big enough to include even somebody like me. I believe in the promise of God to Abraham. And so I'm going to change allegiance. She's jumping ship, and it's the right thing for her to do. And so that moral question about the betrayal of her countrymen, it's not a betrayal. It is a transfer of her allegiance from the dying realm of men to the living people of God. It is, as Paul puts it in the New Testament, a transfer from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light, from a city doomed to destruction to a city whose architect is God. She's now going to live by faith, not sight. And this is what it means to be a Christian, to be someone who is so convinced by what God has done in Jesus to keep his promise to Abraham, that that promise is worth staking your life on. And everything we think is so solid in this world is actually going to come crashing down. We're going to end our time this morning by singing these words. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. And that is what Rahab has chosen to do. And so two implications so far. God's word of judgment and salvation leaves the Canaanites without excuse, leaves all without excuse for unbelief, but at the same time puts no one beyond the reach of his grace. Well, verse 14, the men agree, but that is not quite the end of the story. For one thing, remember, the spies have somehow got to get back to Joshua, but there's an even more important matter, which is Rahab's salvation. She has made her choice, but will it work? Well, it's now that the narrator, Agatha Christie-like, chooses to reveal a piece of information that he has kept from us up until now. That in the providence of God, the house the spies chose to stay in is actually built into the city wall. And so the suspense that was raised in verse 7 is now relieved, and we see how they escape in verse 15. But again, this is not the narrator's main concern. And you can see how having relieved that tension, he now brings us to a very practical matter. How is this actually going to work? Rahab has chosen her course, but she's not going to escape with the spies. She's going to stay in the city, which she knows is going to be destroyed. So how is she going to be saved? And this involves this very practical business of the sign and the promise. And the sign that she is to keep, which is this famous scarlet cord, which she must now tie in her window, so that when Israel attacks, they will know to spare the people in that house. And so 17 to 20, that is what they agree on. And verse 21, the conclusion is made, the deal is done, let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, many Christian readers going right back to the early church have seen this red cord as a really nice symbol of the saving blood of Christ. It's a lovely kind of neat idea, isn't it? And many a gospel talk has been preached on that idea. But I think we have to be careful not to read too much into the fact that it's scarlet, the color of blood. I'm guessing that it was scarlet because that's the color of cord that they happened to have with them, or because that was a handy color to see in the chaos of battle. And we do need to be careful not to make connections between the Old Testament and New Testament that are just kind of subjective or superficial when the Bible doesn't make those connections. Having said that, imagine that you are Rahab when those spies leave. You've made your choice. You've put your faith in the word of God. And yet you remain in the city that is going to be destroyed. What is it that you are putting your trust in? This little scarlet cord has reminded people, and perhaps rightly, of the lamb's blood smeared on the door frames at the Exodus. It is a little sign and symbol that signifies her faith in God's salvation through judgment. It's not the color that matters. It's the smallness of it that matters. It's the fact that this small thing signifies her trust in God's great salvation. And that is like the cross of Christ for Christians. See, for those watching, it might have seemed a strange thing for Rahab to pin her fate on this little cord tied to the window. But of course, it was a sign of something much, much bigger. Her trust was not resting on the scarlet cord at all, but on the powerful, living word of God and on his unfailing promise to save his people. And that is the case for us. We tie our fate to the word of God that finds fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus, because that is the only place in the universe where we can shelter from God's coming wrath. And so the chapter ends where it begins. The spies do make it back to Joshua, and look at their report. They repeat Rahab's gospel to Joshua. Verse 24, they said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Half a lifetime before, Moses had sent some spies to check out the land, and they had come back melting in fear. And now Joshua's spies return and report the reversal of that failed mission. The inhabitants are melting in fear because of them. In other words, Jericho is already defeated. Canaan already belongs to them. Just as God said in chapter 1, the land is theirs for the taking. And it's not the soldiers of Joshua who have done it. And when we reach the point in chapter 6, it won't be the soldiers of Joshua who do it. It is the word of God. The word of God has come and has conquered and has saved. Well, let's finish with some implications. What has God been teaching us in this chapter? I want to suggest three implications to take away. First is that the gospel of Jesus is a message of judgment that leaves all without excuse. Just like the gospel of the Exodus that Moses sang in Exodus 15, the Christian gospel is the message of what God has done to keep his promise to Abraham. Now, I don't know if that's a kind of a new idea or a fresh idea. We normally think of the gospel as, well, Jesus died and rose again and so on. But in the context of the whole Bible, the Christian gospel is the things that God has done to keep his promise to Abraham. And what he has done, finally, to keep that promise is to send Jesus into the world to die for the forgiveness of sins and raise him from the dead. And the connection between us and Joshua chapter 2 is that this is not a secret. And so just as the people of Jericho will be held accountable for what they knew of the Exodus, then we will be held accountable for what we know of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be held to account for the revelation you've been given. And so I want us to think for a moment about the lavish richness of revelation God has given to almost everybody in this room. We live, don't we, in a created world in which every ant and every mountain and every star proclaims the glory of God. You can't escape it. Not only that, but we live in the West in which the Christian gospel has been taught for about 1,000 years. Not only that, but most of us have a Bible in our own language. And if your first language is English, you've had that Bible since the 14th century. We live in the United Kingdom, which has a Christian history, church building on every corner, laws and democracy and values founded on the teaching of Jesus. We live in a culture whose literature and art and education has been steeped in the teaching of Jesus. And you might think, well, our culture is turning against this, but immigration is bringing people from other parts of the world who do believe the Bible, even when we reject it. We've got the internet. Millions and millions of sermons. Churches open every Sunday, preaching the word, as Dan said earlier. Not only that, but God has given us a conscience telling us there is a judgment to come. And not only that, but God has given us death and disease as a reminder that judgment is coming. And even now, this morning, God has spoken to you from his word. And so listen to the way Paul puts it in Acts 17. He says, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. No wonder people live in fear of the truth. No wonder Paul says in Romans 1 that we are doing all we can to suppress this truth, because to find yourself against God's purpose is a fearful thing. But that fear need not be the end of the matter, because the second thing we learn this morning is that that same gospel leaves no one beyond reach of God's grace. So you think back again to the conversation Rahab had with the spies on the rooftop. And remember, she was speaking in a city whose walls were so thick that you could build a house in them. And I think Rahab would have felt pretty secure in that city. This world feels secure, doesn't it? The ground we walk on, the houses we live in, the worldviews we trust, the scientific explanation for things we put our faith in, it all feels so secure, doesn't it? Until you hear the word of God. And you realize that actually it is the word of God alone that is worth building your life on. And suddenly, on that rooftop, Rahab could see the walls of Jericho crumbling down. And she decided to build her life, as Jesus encourages us to do, not on the sand, but on the rock of his world. And so she looked for a city whose architect and builder is God. She trusted the word. And that is good news, because it means that God is speaking to us in the same way this morning. If Rahab can be saved, then anyone can be saved. Because the only way to avoid the wrath of God is to trust in his mercy, to shelter under his cross. And so in a moment, I'm going to ask you, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, to pray with me to do the same. But there's one more final implication, and that is going to help us as we read the book, that whatever action we see the men of Israel taking, whether it's crossing the Jordan, defeating the Amalekites, bringing the walls of Jericho down, we know in the end that it's the word of God that does it. And as Dan encourages from Matthew 28, we must put our trust in his word. This is what is going out into all the world to do God's work today. So a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. A prayer to turn away from living for this world that seems so solid. A prayer to turn and trust in the word of God. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please forgive us when we live as if your word cannot be trusted. And when we live as if this world is stronger and better than your promise. We thank you that your sovereign grace penetrates the most unlikely heart deep in enemy territory. And we pray that we would resolve to be among those whose confidence is in the foolish-looking cross of Christ, that we, with Rahab, will stand as children of the promise, now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.